Continuing our study of Elijah the Tishbite, we turn again this evening to 1 Kings chapter 18. Where we read the last part of the chapter, beginning at verse 41. And Elijah said unto Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again seven times." And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand." And he said, "Go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, before we consider that text tonight, we now want to turn to James chapter 5 in the New Testament. And we read the last five verses of that chapter, James 5, beginning at verse 16. "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is the one who governs the weather and controls the elements is understood by us, at least intellectually. What is often overlooked is the fact that God governs all things for a purpose that he has determined, and a definite end that he has in mind as well. And for his people, that end is glorious, though the way to that end is often painful to our own experience and even discouraging in the moment. And that's strikingly demonstrated in the part of Israel's history that we have been considering. As we return to our consideration of Elijah, we have to remember that it had not rained for some 3.5 years. Not only had God closed up the heavens, so to speak, to prevent the rain from falling, there had not been so much as the moisture of dew upon the ground in that lengthy period of time. Although there are many in the nominally Christian church today who do not want to say that God sends drought, and other calamities on men, Scripture teaches that clearly. God is in control of all things. Absolutely sovereign. That this drought brought devastation throughout the land of Samaria was exactly the result of God's sovereign execution of his judgment upon a people that had forsaken him to serve the false gods of the heathen nations, and particularly the idol Baal. And still more, the execution of that judgment, as we have seen, was an answer to prayer. Elijah prayed fervently that it might not rain. And in doing so, he was praying for the salvation of God's people, who had to be turned from their iniquity. He was praying that stubborn and rebellious people might taste the chastening hand of God in such a way that they be brought to repentance and restored to the fellowship of their Redeemer. And in so praying, Elijah was bringing himself into subjection to the word of God previously proclaimed and recorded in Deuteronomy 28. There, Jehovah had promised his people that in the way of obedience, they would be blessed beyond measure. But should they depart from the precepts of their God, they would bring themselves under his curse. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. But the Lord, who is merciful to his people and faithful to his covenant, was sure to save his people even through that judgment. And as we saw last time, the wonder that he gave Elijah to perform on Mount Carmel had entirely changed the face of things. On Mount Carmel, Elijah had prayed that God would send fire from heaven to reveal his righteousness and to confirm the word spoken by his servant, also turning the hearts of his elect remnant back again in the way of repentance and faith. And we saw the answer to that prayer was astounding. Listen once again to that narrative in verses 38 and 39 of 1 Kings 18. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Jehovah, he is the God. Jehovah, he is the God. And when Elijah commanded that they take hold of the prophets of Baal, letting none escape, they immediately complied with his command, and they would even stand by Elijah's side when he brought those prophets down to the brook Kidron and executed the death penalty upon them. So the way was prepared for that which we consider this evening. Judgment prepares the way for blessing. The scourge of God could now be removed. Israel could once again receive precious rain. And so we consider this text under the theme, precious rain. We have to notice, first of all, Israel's apparent repentance. Secondly, Elijah's fervent prayer. And finally, Jehovah's wonderful revelation. As I said, the first thing that we have to notice as we consider the events recorded in the text before us is that Elijah had observed in Israel an apparent repentance from the sins which previously had brought them under God's judgment. When the Lord had commanded Elijah in verse 1, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Elijah knew that the Lord would first have to work repentance in his people. And he knew that because the God whom he served is unchangeable. You see, Elijah knew the gospel. He knew that Jehovah alone is the Savior of his people. He knew that the Lord upholds his covenant for his name's sake, which would be fully revealed in the promised Messiah. He maintains his covenant not in response to the repentance of his people, but through the work of Christ. And Israel's justification comes not because of any work they do, not even the work of repentance, but because of the shed blood of the Messiah, of Jesus. But Elijah also knew, because that's clearly God's word, that in maintaining his covenant with his people, God does so by leading them to repentance and faith. That is sure. There's no alternative. Where there is no repentance, there is no fellowship with Jehovah. Because he who is holy can have no fellowship with those who walk impenitent in their sin. And that had just been clearly demonstrated by God in what took place on Mount Carmel. The fire which had descended from heaven in answer to Elijah's supplication was the demonstration of divine judgment. God had sworn that the soul that sins shall die. He's never changed that. That fire from heaven was the execution of that sentence of the divine law. But that fire did not consume the people who had sinned. Instead, in accordance with the ceremonial law which God had given Israel, as part of his gospel to them, provision was made in which the sacrificial victim was consumed in the place of the sinner. So an animal without spot or blemish was slain in the sinner's place. Not that that animal could take away the sins of the people, but God had appointed that sacrifice to serve as that which would lead his people to Christ. And so it was also on Mount Carmel. The holy God must deal with sin by the fire of his divine judgment. And here was gathered a sinful nation steeped in evil, which the Lord must judge. Was escape even possible? Yes, it was, by the mercy of our God. But that mercy never sets aside his justice. His mercy is revealed through the execution of justice. So on the sacrifice, that fire fell and the people were spared. The gospel was revealed to a sinful people. And in demonstration of his power from on high, and by the word proclaimed through the prophet Elijah, a wonder took place. The Lord revealed in answer to Elijah's prayer that he had indeed turned the heart of his people back again. Repentance was revealed on Mount Carmel. The people had confessed, Jehovah, he is the God. Now let's understand, we touched on this last week, This doesn't mean that that repentance was genuine in all Israel. We know from the history that follows in Israel that for Ahab and for many others, this was nothing more than an outward show of repentance. It didn't come from the heart. And though the day of judgment would be postponed for them for the elect's sake, nevertheless, for those whose repentance does not come from the heart and with sincere fruits of repentance, there only remains greater condemnation in the day of judgment. And therefore, for our instruction also, we ought to notice the difference between genuine, heartfelt repentance and that outward show, which is only a sham. We'd better know the difference. Scripture makes very clear which is which. Even if that's not so apparent to us at the moment when someone pronounces that they have sinned, genuine repentance and that which is received by God in mercy is a sorrow that we have provoked and offended God. It is to say, as David said in Psalm 51, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. The sorrow of true repentance is rooted in a restoration of a God consciousness that is worked by the Spirit through the Word. It flows out of the knowledge that we have offended not only the person against whom we have sinned, or persons, not even chiefly against them. We've offended God in our behavior, in our thoughts, in our speech. And the sorrow of repentance is rooted not in the consequences of sin, but in the love of God and the offense that that sin has brought upon him. Anyone who does not see his misery as punishment for violating God's covenant will never properly understand the extent of his misery, nor come to true repentance. You see, this is where worldly counseling falls far short of what is required of us in the gospel. We stand before God. We have to understand the extent of our misery before God, because we answer to him. And Ahab and many other Israelites had no such sorrow in their hearts. Their repentance wasn't genuine. Ahab himself only saw the judgment of God looming over him when that fire appeared to consume that altar. No doubt, too, when he saw the command given by Elijah to take the prophets of Baal and to execute them, Ahab probably thought he was next. Even so, the indication is in verse 39 that Ahab also was numbered among the people who fell on their faces before the majesty of God and confessed, Jehovah, he is God. And there were many like him whose repentance was only outward, a mere acting. motivated by the great work of God, which they had witnessed and influenced, as well by the fact that everybody else was doing it. You see, that's a danger we face too in the church. We've been brought up knowing right and wrong. We've been brought up knowing how we're supposed to respond. And so we can go along with things because everybody else does. And the same is true of repentance. And when I say that's what characterized much of the people among the Israelites, that's evident from the fact that when one is sincerely sorry for sin, the sin of provoking God, he hates that sin and he turns from it. Let's understand that too. There's never repentance that does not involve turning from the sin. That's part of true repentance. That's the very meaning of the term repentance. A turning about. There's no true repentance when there's not a turning from the sin. And even when that involves a struggle of soul and body, because it usually does, an intense struggle at that, the penitent sinner enters wholeheartedly into that struggle and strives against that sin. He forsakes it. If that isn't seen in your life, you haven't truly repented. And you better face that reality. The fact is that such turning from sin and forsaking idolatry wasn't seen in many of the Israelites. Certainly wasn't seen in Ahab. So the question is, if this repentance was not true, how could God again bestow his mercies upon the nation of Israel? The answer is God treats Israel organically. He looks upon his elect people who did turn from their sin in true repentance, and for their sake, as he sees them in the Redeemer, he again reveals himself as the merciful God who bestows his covenant blessings upon them who return to him again. And therefore, even as his people had to experience the judgments of God upon the wicked, so now those who were not true Israelites were yet partakers of the bounties of God's people. And so Elijah proclaims even to Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. What a load must have been lifted from the minds of the Israelites. What a gospel. Yes, even Ahab would be overjoyed by those words without understanding the significance of them, and with the deceit of his own heart telling him that then all would be well. But to those who had seen the burden of their own sin and guilt, to those who had been moved to the oppressive sorrow of their offense against the holy God, here was the proclamation that their sins were forgiven. Forgiven. For the sake of the sacrifice that had been consumed by that fire. That is, for the sake of Christ, to whom that sacrifice pointed. And how they look now for that precious rain as the token of their salvation. But before it will rain, Elijah must engage in a fervent prayer. We might ask, why was it necessary that Elijah now pray? Well, first, in fact, we have to emphasize he did pray. As we read 1 Kings 18, all the text said was that Elijah with his servant withdrew from Ahab and the multitudes going back up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he cast himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. There are some who say that Elijah, by assuming this posture, was simply waiting for some message from on high telling him that it was going to rain. Well, Elijah was praying. He was already aware of the fact that rain was on the way. So confident was he of that truth that even though there were no outward signs of rain, he had already proclaimed to Ahab, as we read in verse 41, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." Elijah, by faith, had laid hold of the promise that Jehovah had spoken to him upon his calling to return to Ahab. And now he heard something that no one else could hear. In the spirit, he heard the sound of a heavy rain which would saturate the ground and fill the rivers and reservoirs once again. But God will have him lay hold of his promise in prayer. God will have us turn his promises into prayer. He will have us express our faith and our dependence upon him. And Elijah most certainly did that here. He prayed, and that's confirmed by what we read in James 5. He prayed. In James 5, we saw, as we'd seen before, that he prayed that the heavens not bring forth rain. And it rained not by the space of 3 years and 6 months. But now listen to James 5, verse 18. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. That refers to the incident that we're now considering. As the heaven had been closed in response to Elijah's prayer, so now they will be opened in answer to his supplication, and to him we are pointed for an example of the prayer of a righteous man. That doesn't mean that Elijah was a superior person. James emphasizes, in fact, that he was a man of like passions as we are. But Elijah was righteous before God for the sake of the Messiah, whom he laid hold of by faith. The perfect righteousness of Christ was his by grace, the grace of God. And in the consciousness of his life in the Messiah and his place before God, Elijah desired that God's glory be revealed. That was his desire above all else. He would commune with his God. He would seek God's face. He would look to him for all his needs and express his gratitude for all the benefits that God had bestowed upon him. And so Elijah prayed for rain. because he knew that God would have him pray. But when we look at Elijah's prayer, we ought to notice several things that are recorded for our sakes. In the first place, notice how Elijah withdraws from the multitude to be in quietude with his God. There's a time to pray publicly, as Elijah had done, as we considered last week. But there's a time when we must enter into the holiest, as it were, to have fellowship with God. The atmosphere of the world is not at all conducive to that fellowship with God. We have to come apart for a while. And that's what our Lord Jesus also taught us. In Matthew 6, verse 6, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly." That denotes more than just physical isolation. After all, Elijah did take his servant with him. But it signifies as well the quieting of our thoughts, the calming of our spirit, that we might concentrate upon spiritual things and be in a fit frame of mind to think upon our Redeemer, to draw near to the Holy One. The second matter that we ought to take note of in connection with Elijah's fervent prayer is his posture. That he cast himself upon the ground and put his face between his knees, that's significant. Previously, when he prayed in public, he was bold as a lion. Then he stood in the dignity of the office to which God called him, an intercessor before God. But here, though he will pray as an intercessor for Israel, being alone with the Most High God, he will hide his face and humble himself to the dust. Abraham put it this way, and in doing so taught us, "Behold now, I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken upon me to speak unto Jehovah." The posture that Elijah takes, and more specifically, the attitude expressed by this posture, because that's really the point, is definitely worth noting in our day when prayer can be offered so irreverently, also by us. If our hearts are right in our approach to God, we will humble ourselves in the sense of our own unworthiness and insignificance, while at the same time being awestruck with the majesty of God. Awestruck that that great almighty Jehovah is pleased to receive us into the fellowship of his own life, to hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. What an amazing thing that is. The third matter to which I would call your attention in connection with Elijah's prayer is that he prayed a very definite prayer. His prayer was based upon God's promise. In sending him to Ahab once again, God had told Elijah, "I will send rain upon the earth." unbelief would reason that if God promises something, it isn't necessary that we pray for it. He's going to do it anyway. Elijah doesn't reason that way. Nor can we. God doesn't give us his promises in order that we might be exempted from asking for those blessings. We understand that he gives us his promises in order that we might know for what to ask and to encourage us to ask in faith, nothing doubting. In addition, by asking for those things which God has promised, we acknowledge him as the sole giver of every good and perfect gift, and we express our dependence upon him for his promised mercies as well. You pray for your children that way, parents. Lay hold of God's promises, will you? Mothers, especially when you're dealing with naughty children. God has appointed that if we are to receive, we are to ask. And if we would have the door of his blessings open upon us, we must knock. James in his epistle reminds us of that, though in the chapter prior to what we read, he says in chapter 4, verse 2, ye have not because ye ask not. Or as he goes on to say, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. You see, we have to appear before God laying claim to his promises. And so we may also have the assurance that he will hear us and answer us according to his will. Finally, in this connection, I call your attention to the fervency and the perseverance with which Elijah offered his petition. In James 5, we read that he prayed earnestly. That doesn't speak of mere formality, does it? To pray earnestly. Laying hold of God's promise, Elijah prayed fervently in the confidence that God would answer him. And so, after lifting up his petition, he told his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." But then we see the answer to his prayer was not yet revealed. The servant comes back and said, "I see nothing." Do we know the experience here from a personal point of view? Have you sometimes sought the Lord and watched for the answer according to your prayer and found nothing? That's true, isn't it? It happens frequently, doesn't it? So how are we to respond? Look what Elijah did. He grounded his petition in faith. Nothing doubting, he awaited God's time of fulfillment. Because remember, he prayed according to God's word and promise. God never fails in his promise. The way of his fulfillment is often very different from ours. After all, he's God whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts, but he is faithful to fulfill that which he has promised. So Elijah says to his servant, "Go again." Still nothing. Go again. Still nothing. And this happened 7 times. Perhaps we wonder why God didn't immediately answer as he had sent his fire from heaven. On the one hand, the answer to that question is found in the two different scenes, the difference between those two scenes. The first time Elijah stood in front of that nation as the servant of the living God over against the prophets of Baal, and there God would answer him immediately. In that setting, God would carefully guard the honor and word of his servant. But here the situation was different. Elijah was not praying now for the revelation of God's glory and truthfulness. He was approaching Jehovah to seek his blessings that flow from reconciliation. He was approaching God as the intercessor of his people Israel. But that points to another reason why God didn't answer his servant immediately in this setting, and that reason is found in the number 7, which clearly is significant as we read in verse 43. The number 7 in Scripture is used to reveal the fullness of the covenant relationship between God and his people in Christ. And the fact that Elijah waited for that answer 7 times emphasizes that God will answer the petition of his servant only for Christ's sake, in whom alone the covenant can be brought to its perfect realization by his removal of the sins of his people. God keeps his covenant with us for Christ's sake. That's the way it is also today. Elijah must know, and we also, that the Lord would hear our intercessory prayers for one reason. And that's for the sake of his covenant, which he has established with his seed, who is Christ, and all those who are in Christ. Yes, the rain's going to fall upon others. That rain won't be for their blessing. They won't receive it in faith. For Christ's sake and those who are his, Elijah's prayer will be answered with the choicest blessings. God will save his people. And that salvation will be signified here by the precious rain. In answer to Elijah's fervent prayer, Jehovah gave a wonderful revelation. When Elijah's servant came back the 7th time, he said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand." Just a tiny cloud, that's all that was, boys and girls. But to Elijah, that little cloud was the beginning of the answer to his prayer. So convinced was he that the Lord was about to send that precious rain that he sent his servant Ahab with the urgent message that he should immediately return to Jezreel, lest he be unable to cross that dried up brook Kidron and make it home. By faith, Elijah recognized the Almighty Jehovah's hand in that little cloud. And it wasn't long, and the skies were black with clouds. And storm winds began to blow. And while Ahab rode in his chariot, and Elijah ran before him, the heavens opened and there was a great rain, precious rain for God's people. Rain that signified their salvation by Jehovah. The significance of this wonderful event is evident in the light of Scripture. While by nature we find ourselves under the curse, God has been pleased to reveal his covenant faithfulness in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we read in Romans 5, verse 2, by him also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There is only one comfort for us. Come what may, and that is that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. This precious rain, in confirmation of the word of God's prophet, demonstrated that very truth. And the same power of grace that sent those clouds as a token of God's rich blessings upon Israel will one day remove the curse from the entire creation. That the entire world, the redeemed creation, may be seen as partaker of God's everlasting covenant. Then all the wicked will be removed, and being made perfectly free from sin, we shall glorify our Redeemer forevermore. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the revelation of thy gospel, also in the Old Testament. And we pray that as we come under the power of that gospel, that thou wilt apply it to our hearts by thy Holy Spirit, that we too are brought to true repentance, that we too cast ourselves upon thine only sacrifice, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we too are fervent in prayer, laying hold of the promise that is ours in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.